turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. We're talking about time of Jacob and his end of his life. Time has come for this old patriarch Jacob to die. His 147 years have been eventful and difficult, yet they have been blessed. And before he leaves this world, he gathers his sons around his bedside to speak to them for one last time. And in these verses, Jacob addresses his sons in light of the future. He tells them what will come in their last days. It's a reference there to the kingdom of years of Israel. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. Genesis 49, verse 1 and 2, first of all. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." "Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." The details of Jacob's prophecy is to each of his sons. Now, we're not going to get through all 12 sons today, but we'll get through a few of them. They're going to stand around his bedside, and these prophecies are going to be amazingly accurate, and you would expect them to be. In fact, this passage has probably been a favorite of many Bible critics. They can't believe that these words were uttered before the events were described. They think, well, maybe they were actually written after the events took place. But these prophecies and their accurate fulfillment stands as one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of the Word of God. How did Jacob know that these things would take place hundreds of years after his death? There's such a thing as the Holy Ghost. The third part of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and it was the Spirit of God who moved in holy men of old to give us the Word of God. And so the Holy Ghost told him. As we examine these words of Jacob, we do not have time in this message to preach about what Jacob said to each of his sons, as I said, but let's look at a quick overview, first of all, of this chapter. As we consider Jacob's words to his sons, we see the sons of Jacob divided really into three groups. Some were disqualified because of their sin. Some of these boys were destined for judgment, not blessing. Those that were disqualified would be Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Dan. Some were distinguished. Some of Jacob's sons destined for blessings down the road. God took some of these men who were the most insignificant in the family and elevated them to places of prominence in the future kingdom. Those distinguished would be Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Benjamin. One was different, Joseph. Joseph stood out among his brethren. He was singled out as a word of special blessing by his father. He was set apart to receive these special blessings. In fact, Joseph was given the place of the firstborn. He received a double portion of his father's inheritance. That double portion was given to his sons, then Manasseh and Ephraim. And as I said, we do not have time to consider all of Jacob's words to all of his sons. I do want us to focus our attention to a few of the sons. And the reason I focus on these few is because we share a common problem with these men. We share the problem of sin. The problem of sin. If you notice there in verse 2, Jacob says, "Hear ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Again, it's an interesting play on the change in his name. He starts out, sons of Jacob, Israel, your father. If you remember, Jacob's the old man's birth name. Heel grabber, trickster, supplanter. Signifies him as a man of the flesh. And for years, he did live a fleshly life. He was always out to better Jacob. He was always trying to gain an advantage over others. And then one night, he met the Master. And when he did, his life was changed forever. The same way your life was changed when you met the Master. It may not have been a wrestling match like Jacob had, but there was a time and probably a place that you can recall when you met Jesus Christ as your Savior and He completely changed your life. So no longer is He called Jacob. His new name is Israel. That name means the Prince with God. Pictures us for us a man of faith who walks with God. And that is who Jacob became. Now when He calls His sons to Him, He calls them sons of Jacob. And I think He's telling them, you know what, boys, you're just like I was. You have a sinful, fleshly nature to overcome. You have a sin problem to deal with. And doesn't that describe all of us today? If there's one common thread that runs among every person in this room, right here, it's the common thread of sin. We all have a problem with sin. No one here is exempt from that problem. Does anyone here have no problem with sin? Don't raise your hand, because if you do, you'll lie, and then you've just sinned. Now, if we do not learn to handle this, our sin the right way, it'll certainly handle us. And so we're going to take the words of Jacob here with the first of his few of his sons and consider confronting the sin problem. Notice, first of all, a man who covered his sin. A man who covered his sin. Verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, and excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Jacob is dealing here with his oldest son, Reuben. And I would suspect that Reuben expected to hear words of blessing from his dying father. He expected probably to receive the birthright. He expected to be recognized as the head of the family now. But when Jacob begins to speak, he acknowledges that, yes, Reuben is the eldest. He recognizes his place. He also references the potential that Reuben had within the family. He was the firstborn, and great things were expected from him. But as he continues his speech, the words that Reuben's going to hear will shatter his world and demolish his hopes and his plans and his dreams. As Jacob looks at his eldest and said, Reuben, you're as unstable as water. The word unstable there means to boil. It refers to a pot of boiling water. And what does a pot of boiling water do? It's constantly in motion. Reuben was like water. Water is an unstable compound. You know, water, when it's poured to its lowest level, when it's poured out, it always seeks its lowest level. When water is exposed to the cold, it freezes. When exposed to heat, it boils. Eventually, water will evaporate and disappear. Jacob is saying, you're just like water. Instead of being a leader among your brethren, you're unstable, you're ever-changing, you're actually weak. Now, he had the potential to be powerful, but he wasn't. He was unstable. Jacob told Reuben that he would never excel. That is, his descendants would never rise to prominence in the future kingdom. And they didn't. You know, you study Israel's history and it demonstrates that very clearly. The tribe of Reuben receives very little mention in nation's history. Not a single judge, prophet, ruler, military leader, or other important person came out of his tribe. Reuben was often found on the wrong side of conflicts. The sons of Korah, who stood against Moses and were swallowed up by the earth, were from his tribe. The tribe of Reuben never did excel in the kingdom. Now, why was such a harsh prophecy given to Reuben? Well, the answer is right there in verse 4. Jacob drags out a sin that had been hidden for 40 years. He says, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. He's referring to the sin that Reuben committed when he committed adultery with his father's wife, Bilhah. And when that sin occurred, we're told in that verse that Jacob knew it. Jacob knew what his father's son had done. But there is no record of confession and reconciliation. It seems that this tragic sin had never been dealt with by Reuben. For 40 years, Jacob waited for a confession, and it never came. He waited for his son to come to him and ask him for forgiveness, but it never did. Now Jacob exposes the sin of Reuben for all to hear, and I can see Jacob with his eyes flashing with anger as he looks at the others, and he says, he went up to my couch. Reuben never dealt with his sin, and it cost him greatly. It cost him his birthright. It cost him his descendants. It cost him the respect and the blessing of his father. It's a high price to pay for trying to keep a sin a secret. There's a lesson here for us as well. We do exactly what Reuben did many times. When we sin, we often try to hide it away. We may pretend it never happened. We may act like everything's okay. We live and we look and we act like never did anything wrong. And yet a secret is always festering in our hearts, like Reuben, our father, also knows when we have sinned against him. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in my sight or his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. We cannot hide our sin from God. In Jeremiah 2, 22 and 23, for though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy ways in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. By the way, nitre is a carbonate of soda. It's a caustic cleaning agent. You can wash yourself with anything that you think you can come up with that's going to try to cleanse yourself, but you cannot wash away that sin. What washes away sin? Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah is saying you can wash and you can use the most caustic cleansing agent you can come up with, and you cannot get rid of it. God knows, and He waits for us to come to Him. He waits for us to confess our sin, seek reconciliation. Until we do, we will never prosper spiritually. Now, God has a plan for dealing with our sins. That plan is called confession. 1 John 1:9, of course, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. In that verse there in Proverbs 28:13, the word confess means to throw down. It's the idea of ceasing to hide something. Bring it out into the open and throw it down. 1 John 1:9, the word confess means to agree with or to say the same thing as another. So you're going to agree with God, yes, this is a sin, God, and I agree with you. You said it's a sin, and I'm going to agree with you on that. When we confess our sins, we stop seeking to hide them from God and others. We bring them out in the open, we expose them to the light, and we say the same thing about them that God says about them. We handle our sins His way, and we can expect forgiveness and blessing. But when we refuse to do it God's way, we can expect nothing but chastisement and judgment. There'll be a day when every child of God will stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, many shall see their entire life's work perish in the flames of judgment. Why? Many times because of unconfessed sin. Are you one who is covering sin, or are you handling it God's way? Secondly, we see men controlled by their sin. Verse 5, we see Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Jacob's attention now is turned to Simeon and Levi. He accuses them of being filled with cruelty and violence. He says they act impulsively and recklessly, and they cause great damage in doing so. These men operated in anger and self-will. They did as they pleased without regard for the consequences that they would face. And unlike Reuben, they never tried to hide their sins. They did what they did out in the open, and everyone knew about it. Actually, you go back to Genesis 34, and it tells us the story of Simeon and Levi, what they did. Their sister Dinah was raped by a man by the name of Shechem. And after the rape, Shechem wanted to marry Dinah, so he had his father approached the family to arrange the marriage. Simeon and Levi agreed to allow Shechem to marry his sister if he and all his men of the village agreed to be circumcised. And then Shechem and his people agreed to that, and Simeon and Levi waited 3 days until the men were at the peak of their soreness, and they attacked the village, killing every man in sight and taking the livestock for themselves. And Jacob rebukes his son when they committed this sin. But they never repented. And they never made it right. Their sins cost them and their descendants greatly. Consider what happened to the descendants of Simeon and Levi. Simeon became the smallest tribe in Israel. When Moses pronounced his blessing on Israel, Simeon was omitted. Simeon was forced to share territory with Judah during the kingdom years. And by the times of King Josiah, the tribe of Simeon was numbered with Manasseh, Ephraim, and Naphtali. They were indeed scattered. Levi was also scattered, and there was some measure of repentance on their part at a place called Baal Peor. Moses faced a rebellion among the people of Israel, and when Moses asked, "Who is on the Lord's side?" the people of Levi came to his side, and as a reward, they were made the priestly tribe and were the consecrated servants of the Lord. In the kingdom, Levi had no inheritance in Israel. Instead, they were given 48 cities scattered throughout the nation. 6 of those cities were called the cities of refuge. Simeon and Levi allowed their passions and their lust and their fleshly desires to control their lives. As a result, they never achieved all that they could have in the kingdom of Israel. You know, the same is true of many people around us today. Whether it's the pursuit of the pleasures of sin, unbridled lust, rampant desires, or simply self-centeredness, there are multitudes that are controlled by their sins. And when this is the case, there are those people that never learn to reach their fullest potential for Christ. I'm talking about Christians. They're always struggling. They're never walking close to God. God cannot use them in that condition. He cannot bless their lives. He cannot work in them and through them to accomplish His perfect will. Maybe God has saved you and you know about your salvation, but you're just not walking with the Lord. God's desire is for His people to turn away from sin, to follow a lifestyle of service and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to separate ourselves from evil and consecrate ourselves to Him alone. The sins of Simeon and Levi cost them dearly, but they also cost their children. Because of the sins of these men, the families did not receive the inheritance they could have had. Again, that's true in our lives. Our sins affect more than just us. Mom and Dad, your children see where God ranks on your list of priorities. They know when other things are more important than Him and His house. They pay attention to those little slips of the tongue when you let out a little word that's probably not an appropriate word, or a little white lie, as some people would like to call it. They see your commitment to Jesus, and they often base their commitment to Him on what they learn from you. Sin carries a very high price. Often the highest price is paid by the children of the guilty parties. Again, that's a clear teaching of the Bible. You find it in Exodus and Numbers, Exodus 34, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy chapter 5. All have the same basic idea. It talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. What you see in many families is just a result of sin and damage, the damage it causes. Children act and think and walk and talk like their parents. The fruit does not fall far from the tree. And the best gift that we can give our families, those who follow after us, those who live around us, is a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. When He is in control, we'll lead people to Him, not away from Him. When He is in control, we'll set a standard of godliness for our families that will endure for generations. One thing that blesses me about these boys is the fact that their place in the family was never questioned. They're sons of Jacob, and all the sin in the world could not change that. They're sons, and they will not be denied. God's people can be guilty of some very serious sins, and we often break the heart of God by the things we say and the things we do, but nothing can ever undermine our relationship with Him. We will sin, but we're still His sons. He'll deal with us through chastisement, but He'll never cast us out. So we find here a man covered his sins, men who were controlled by their sin, and then thirdly, a man who confessed his sin. Verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up." And he stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. "Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk." Here we have verses talking about Judah. Now, if I had been him, I would have been shaking in my sandals by this time. Those other brothers had been evil, but Judah has been worse than them all. Consider some of the sins of Judah's life. Genesis 37, Judah is the one who talked his brothers out of killing Joseph into selling him as a slave instead. Also in that same chapter, Judah was a part of the lie that broke Jacob's heart. They told him Joseph was dead, and Jacob entered and extended the time of mourning. In Genesis 38, when Judah sought a wife, he married an unbeliever. In that same chapter, he raised two sons, Ur and Onan, who were so evil that God had to kill them both. And then in chapter 38, Judah was a man controlled by fleshly lusts. His wife died, and he sought female companionship in the bed of a woman he thought was a harlot. Judah was guilty of committing incest with his daughter-in-law, because she had tricked him, but he was still responsible for his actions. Judah was judgmental. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, became pregnant through their incestuous relationship, and Judah ordered her to be burned for her infidelity, and as it turned out, she exposed him for the hypocrite that he was. Their relationship produced twin boys, one of whom would become a distant ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Judah is standing here by his father's bedside, and he's hearing everything his father is saying to the first three brothers, and I can imagine he's waiting for the hammer to fall. But when Jacob speaks to Judah, there's not one word of judgment. There's no mention of his sins. There's no word about his failures or his mistakes. There's only blessing and hope and promises. Look at the great things that Jacob promises Judah. He says, you'll be an object of praise among your brethren. In fact, he's going to lead the nation of Israel as they march through the wilderness. He's going to be a conqueror. He'll be strong and courageous like a mighty lion. Kings will come from his family. Who were those kings? David and Solomon. Shiloh, or the Messiah, the greatest king of them all, would one day come from Judah's lineage. And his name would be Jesus. He'd be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah would be prosperous, and he would tie his donkeys to the grapevines and allow them to eat grapes instead of grass because he would have so much to spare. He would be healthy and his people would prosper. The blessings and the prosperity of Judah would boggle the mind. Why this seeming disparity? Why is Judah blessed after all the evil that he did? Well, the answer is right there in verse 11. We're told that he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now what? That's a reference to what Judah did in Genesis 44 when he stood before Jacob and confessed everything. He brought his sins out into confession, and now they're not mentioned again. That's how it works with us. What we bring out at the mercy seat is forgiven, and it'll never be brought up again. It's not going to be brought up here or at the judgment seat. The truth is, we all fail, and we do fail regularly. We all come short of the glory of God in thought and word and deed. We all come up short both in sins of omission and sins of commission. And the only way we can be restored to a place of fellowship with the Lord is for us to be honest with our sin, about our sin, and there's forgiveness for everyone who repents and forsakes their sin. We've already covered those verses. 1 John 1:9, Proverbs 28 and verse 13. And so we all deal with the sin problem. The question is, how do we deal with it? Do we try to hide our sins away? Or do we do as we please with no thought of God's will or the effect it might have on others? Or do we handle them God's way? God's way is to confess and forsake. The Lord has spoken to your heart about a matter of sin this afternoon. I trust you'll get it right before you leave this place. You know what? There'll either be confession or there'll be chastisement. There'll either be separation and holiness now, or there'll be a high price to pay in the future. And the choice is ours. Let's pray. Father in heaven,